When someone comes to trust in the living and true God of Scripture, when we come to Christ, when we're born again, when we're saved, unlike humanly created fairy tales, we do not live happily ever after without any problems. It's not the way God works. In fact, God works in ways that are incomprehensible to our finite minds. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The truth is that many times when someone comes to Christ, great trials of faith come early on in our walk of faith. And in our text this morning, we have an example of one of those perplexing and difficult tests of faith. Let me give you the setting. There's a severe drought in Israel, in the northern kingdom particularly, as a result of God's judgment. Israel is steeped in apostasy. They've turned to worship the pagan false god Baal. Their own king Ahab has led them in this apostasy. He's sanctioned Baal worship. He's built a temple to Baal. He's even initiated the worship of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess who some feel was Baal's female companion. And so the prophet Elijah has been called by God to pronounce directly to Ahab this judgment of drought. And then God sends Elijah away in hiding, so to speak. And God has been providentially caring for Elijah during this time of drought. And at some point, Elijah is sent to Zarephath in Sidon, which is a Baal-worshipping place, enemy territory, so to speak. And there in Sidon, Elijah is being miraculously fed by a widow woman. She and her son were also being miraculously provided for. God promised this woman that her jar of flour, the kind of flour that if you mix it with oil, you bake with oil, some kind of cake or bread is the result. The jar of flour and the jug of oil, God said, won't run out until the famine's over. Day by day, she is seeing the grace of God extended to her. She uses the flour and oil one day, and the next day there's more flour and oil in the jar and in the jug. The idea that Elijah went to Zarephath outside of Israel is a Old Testament picture of the truth that God's grace was always intended to go through Israel to the Gentiles. And of course, it's a foretaste of the fact that the good news of Christ's gospel, when Jesus came and before he ascended, he said, "Take the gospel to where? All the world, to every nation through the church." And so this Gentile woman's receiving the grace of God is a picture of that truth, that God desires his word to go to everyone in the world. So when we come to this text, the widow, who's nameless, she's become known as the widow of Zarephath, she's taken in Elijah, and Elijah and this widow and her son are being wonderfully and miraculously and mercifully provided for by the living and true God of Israel, Yahweh. But that's not the end of the story. And so we want to look at this text this morning and see the rest of the story concerning the widow of Zarephath. And the first thing we want to notice is this, that God's people often encounter severe shocks in the journey of faith. Verse 17, "After this," or "it came to pass," I think the King James says. In other words, there's more. There's more than just the miracle of every morning getting the flour and getting the oil and making the bread. There's more than this miraculous day-by-day provision by God. A significant more. After knowing God's grace, after being a participant in this ongoing and great miracle, after seeing Yahweh, the true God of Israel, providing for her, caring for her and her son, this story does not go, she lived happily ever after with no troubles, basking continuously in God's care for her and her son. Instead, it says in verse number 17, her son became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. One commentator describes it this way: for a time, peace was enjoyed where death had been expected. Remember, she expected to die. And then the commentator goes on and says, quotes, how quickly peace was destroyed when death came again. After this, we don't know how much time elapsed, but the widow's son became ill, and his illness was such that he died. Now, the ESV says there's no breath left in him. The NIV says he grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And although you could read this as if, well, maybe he's still alive, but he's just in some kind of a coma and needs resuscitation, the natural way to read the text and the way the readers would have understood it when it was written and the words that the widow speaks and the words that Elijah later speaks all point to the fact that this boy died. The boy got ill and died. So you understand the situation here? On the one hand, God is miraculously providing for the widow and her son. And on the other hand, God takes the life of her son. This is indeed a very perplexing situation. This woman had, by faith, embraced God's graciousness. She had, in fact, done what Elijah said. When Elijah said, use your last bit of flour and oil for me. Make some bread for me. And if you make some bread for me, then the God that I serve will supply your need and you'll never want for flour and oil as long as the famine continues. And so this woman wakes up each morning to new mercies. You can maybe just see her preparing from the flour and the bread, saying, how great is our God, how great is our God. Every day, his mercies are new. I get new flour, I get new oil. God is providing for me and my son. Except her son gets sick and dies. As someone wrote, the tokens of life sat on her shelf, the flour and oil, while the fact of death laid in her arms, her son died. And the truth, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that believers often meet severe shocks in their journey of faith. What's going on? It seems as if God was simultaneously saying to this woman, don't worry, I'll provide for you and your son. But I don't really mean it. It's all just a cruel joke. Her son dies. But God doesn't play cruel jokes on anyone. But he does work in ways that are beyond our comprehension. Ways that to our finite minds don't seem to make sense. And so here's the key that every believer, every person who says, I have my faith and trust in the God of the Bible, must understand. That faith isn't something you just exercise one time. Oh, yeah, I did that way back when. Prayed a prayer, put some faith in Christ. Don't need it. It's done. not even something that every once in a while you need to exercise some faith. God calls us to a life of faith. Continuous faith. While we live in the here and now, it's what we're called to. We're called to trust Him moment by moment, day by day. And this woman's now being called to another level of faith in this experience. Now, please understand, the Old Testament scriptures make it clear that the God of the Bible is sovereign over life and death. He's in charge. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." 1 Samuel 2:6-8. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world." Isaiah 45:7. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And so the question that we could ask here is something like, is God for her or against her? What's going on here? Day by day, miraculous provision, and then He takes the son's life. Why on earth would He miraculously sustain them only to take the son? And so when we get to this point in verse number 17 where there's no breath left in the son, where he dies, her crisis is no longer, well, we're going to die because of this famine. Her crisis now is the death of her son. Now, since we started these messages on Elijah, and eventually we hope to get to Elisha, there have been some tense moments of faith right in chapter 17. Remember when God said to Elijah, "Now you're going to go into hiding, go to the brook Cherith and I'll feed you there." Came to a point where the brook dried up. And there was no more water for him to drink. And then we saw these tense moments of faith when Elijah says to the widow, "Well, before you make the last meal you're going to make for you and your son," because she said, "I only have a little bit of flour and oil left. I'm going to make a cake for my son and I, and then we're going to die." When he first met the woman, he said, "Well, but first," remember what he said? "First, make it for me." But this one's a real shocker. Let me ask you something. If you're a Christian here, since you've come to Christ, have you had some of those? Have you had some of those moments in your life where you said, "I just don't understand this. This makes no sense to me. This is incomprehensible to me, God. What in the world are you doing? You provide me a job only for 2 weeks later to be fired. You give me this only for this to happen. What is going on?" Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." We don't control God. We don't manipulate God. We don't manage God. What we're to do is to humbly submit to Him, humbly embrace His ways, humbly trust Him. So the first thing we see is the example here of the truth that God's people often encounter severe shocks in their journey of faith. And the second thing we see here is that, by example here, God's people are sometimes in darkness. And it's not just a severe shock, we're just in darkness as to how God works. Look at her response in verse number 18. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to bring my sin, to remembrance. You came really to say, you're a wicked heathen sinner, widow of Zarephath, and here's the result of it. Bang, your son's going to die. You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now, I know people, Christians, who think they've got it all figured out. They've got God all figured out. If I do this, God will do that. This, that. They've got God all figured out. They think they should know why everything that's happened to them happens. The next step, they've got all the steps in line. But the Christian life doesn't always work that way. We have the scriptures. We have the light of the Word of God. And the scriptures are sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. But the scripture doesn't tell us everything. It tells us what we need to know to walk by faith. The scripture sometimes says you don't know what's going on. Trust God. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Keep trusting God. And sometimes these severe shocks leave us clueless. And this woman now seems to be taking out on Elijah, because he's the one who brought God's grace to her initially. But ultimately, of course, her complaint is against Yahweh. Her complaint is against God. He's just bringing my sin to remembrance, causing the death of my son. She says, "What have you against me, O man of God?" The King James says, "What have I to do with thee?" But that's the implication there. You're against me. We default to the thinking that when bad things happen, someone or something is against us. And as Christians, sometimes we may be, well, maybe it's even God. God's against me in this one. God's out to get me here. Or sometimes we just blame Satan. We kind of grant to Satan some kind of unlimited power and omniscient rule, which simply isn't the biblical picture. We blame Satan or blame God. Of course, unsaved people and sometimes even Christians just say, well, it's fate. We just have a general pessimistic attitude. It's all meaningless. We're victims of random, mindless, purposeless forces of the universe. But truly, if you're a believer, none of those options really work. Why? We can be clueless as to what's going on, why this? But we're never to be clueless to the simple truth that God is always saying to us, trust me. Trust me. He's always saying to us, you can trust me. Because my love is steadfast and I'm faithful to my commitment to you in Christ. Trust me because Christ bought your salvation. Trust me because Christ bought the blessings of my kingdom to you. He's paid for it. Doesn't come by your merit. Doesn't come by your goodness. Comes by your grace through the work of Christ. So she goes on to say to Elijah, you've come to bring my sin to remembrance, caused the death of my son. You want to just condemn me because I'm a sinner. And this death of my son is there to show me my wickedness. That's what's in mind here. Now, she's not wrong to connect sin with death. Death came into the world because of sin, and ultimately all die because all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But we can't connect every death or every sickness or every tragedy or every incident with someone's particular sin. We remember what Jesus said when he was asked about a man who was born blind from birth. In John chapter 9, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because they even believed you could sin in the womb. That's why they're asking who sinned, this man, you know, or his parents sinned, and the blindness was passed to him because of his parents' sin. Who sinned? Which one? Parents, him. And of course, he did sin in his life, and his parents did sin in his life, but Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents that he's born blind. Jesus said, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. I'm going to heal him, and you're going to see God's glory, and that's why he was born blind. Or in other words, God's purposes must be worked out. God's glory must be displayed. But from this widow's perspective, this is the end of the matter. Death is final. She doesn't go back to Baal and ask for his help. She doesn't seem to pursue Elijah's help. She's just in darkness. Many times we're in darkness before God's working. He's working, but we don't have a clue what he's doing or what he'll do. Now, here's how Elijah responds. Verse number 19, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up to where he was staying, in the upper chamber, laid him in his own bed, and then he started crying out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? He doesn't seem to have any more spiritual insight than the woman. He's God's prophet. But he accuses God of bringing calamity upon her by killing her son. Again, the presumption that only bad can come out of things that are by their nature bad. That's it. Things are bad. There's no good that's going to come out of this situation. But isn't that interesting? We have a God who promises just the opposite. We have a God that says, I'm going to work all things together for good. We may hear a lot about Romans 8:28 as Christians, but we still have to believe it. God does work out all things, even bad things, for our ultimate good. Interestingly, when Elijah prays here or talks to God here and says, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon this woman? The NIV translates that word calamity, tragedy. But the King James, if you have a King James, you might notice that it translates that word evil. Have you brought evil? It's the Hebrew word ra, and that's its essential meaning, evil. So in Genesis 2:9 and 2:17, God talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and ra, good and evil. When Moses speaks to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30:15, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and ra, death and evil. Basically, Elijah is saying, God, why are you bringing evil upon this woman? Do you think you can understand the ways of God? Do you think you can understand the ways of an infinite God? Just think about this story so far. Elijah goes to Ahab and says, it's not going to rain, or no rain or dew until I say so. There's going to be a drought. And then God says, I want you to go and hide and I'll provide for you. Go by the brook Cherith and I'll provide for you by the brook, and ravens will come and bring your food. Why not, Elijah, I'm going to make this nice camping place for you and you'll be invisible. No one will see you there. Be like a magic place. And three times a day, your meals will just appear on the table. And you can eat these meals and not have to worry about a thing. No one will see you until it's time. God could have done that, but instead he sends him to some brook and feeds him by unclean ravens. And now he sends him all the way to Zarephath. But in all these things, God has his good purposes and God's ways are perfect. God never makes a mistake. He does all things well. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. But here's the problem. His ways are our ways. And sometimes we're in the dark as to how he's working. And what we need to remember is that he's not in the dark, that he knows exactly what he's doing. So number one, God's people often encounter severe shocks in their journey of faith. And number two, God's people are sometimes in darkness during these shocks as to what God's doing and how he's working. Which leads us to the third thing, by example here. Prayers of desperation are necessary at times. Verse number 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. At the same time that Elijah is kind of upset with God and you brought calamity, evil upon this woman by killing her son, he knows that the God who can take who takes a life can bring that life back again. He's not thinking in the same way the woman is thinking. The boy's death does not seem to be the end of the matter for Elijah the same way as it is for the woman. And so he stretches himself upon the boy three times and he cries out, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. Three times. You say, what's that? Well, I imagine it's a prayer of faith. I imagine he has some belief that God can raise the dead. But it's also a prayer of desperation. God puts us in those places. Desperate places. Have you ever prayed those desperate prayers? We need those kind of prayers. We need to see ourselves in those kind of situations. Situations that God brings our way sometimes to drive us to our knees or flat on our faces before God, to cry out to God, to turn to God, because in him alone we must understand our hope is found. God wants us to pour out our hearts to him, believing he'll answer our prayers, even if he answers them in a different way than we pray them, than what we ask for. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He's our rock. He's our refuge. And please notice, when you pray those prayers of desperation, we don't have our understanding of the situation. This is the same Elijah that just a second ago was saying, why did you do this, God, and kill this son and bring this calamity upon this woman? Bring him back to life. I pray, bring him back to life. We don't always have our theology lined up correctly when we pray those prayers of desperation. God, why are you bringing evil upon this woman? Is not exactly bringing your sound theology before the throne of grace. But we go before the throne of grace because we're desperate to hear from God. We're desperate. We need God. God wants us to go before his throne for our spiritual needs, not just our temporal needs, for the spiritual needs of other people who might be in a spiritually bad place, to receive grace and strength and help that can only come from God. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Many times in our prayers of desperation, that's when we feel closer to God. That's what we've drawn near to God. We know who we are. We know who he is. We know we don't have control. We know he does. And we come before him and we pour out our heart for him. We say, God, let this child's life come to him again. I don't want to be thought of as someone who came here to bring death to this family. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters in Christ. We always are in desperate need of God. But sometimes he allows us to see it a little bit more clearly. God, I need you. I need you to work in this situation. That's our need every moment, every day. God, apart from you, except the Lord build the house, except you work in my life, I won't grow spiritually. Except you work in my life, I won't make progress in the faith. Except you work in my life, I won't be fruitful, because I can only be fruitful by your power, by your work through me. Prayers of desperation are necessary at times. Okay, the fourth thing we see here. God alone gives hope beyond the grave. God alone gives hope beyond the grave. Verses 22 and 23. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." The Lord heard Elijah's cry. Of course, God hears everything, knows everything. But when it says here the Lord heard, it means God was going to do something. God was taking action. And the boy's life came back to him. God took the life. God brought the life back. God restored the life of this child. Now, this is an interesting thing. Because remember, they're in Baal land here. Elijah's in Zarephath, which is a city of Sidon. This is where the people worship Baal. But the people don't only worship Baal. These are pagans and they have multiple gods. And also in Sidon, there was a god called Mot, M-O-T. And Mot was the god, they thought, of course none of these gods are real, but Mot was the god of death. And here's how the Sidonians thought it worked. Baal was thought to provide life because he provided rain, which is the ironic thing because they're in a drought by Yahweh and Baal can't do anything about it. But he was thought to be the god who brought the rain to fertilize the ground so the people could be fed. So they looked to Baal for the fruitfulness or the productivity of the land. And they also thought that gods war with each other. And every year, the Sidonians thought that Baal and Mot fought against each other. And every year, they believed that Baal lost because Mot was the god of death. So every year, they believed that their god Baal died. And he went into the netherworld through the dry season. That's when there were no rains. And every year, he would rise from the dead in the fall, return to life, and bring the rains that produced the grounds. Every year, Baal would defeat death and bring life. But every year, Mot would kill him first. But what we see in this story, of course, is these false gods have nothing to do with this. These false gods cannot help this woman. And Elijah turns to the living and true God, and so must we, because our God alone gives hope beyond the grave. Our God alone gives hope beyond the grave. Now, please understand, this boy now is still subject to death. This is not a resurrection in a glorified body. This is a resurrection where this boy will die again. But it is a foretaste of the resurrection. God eventually conquers death through Jesus Christ for all who trust him. I love the words in 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Elijah brings the boy down and says to this widow, the mother, see, your son lives. Can only imagine this woman's shock, but also her joy. Do you see? We have that hope in Jesus Christ. In the end, he defeats death for us. It's one thing when death is prevented, like the flour and the oil, but ultimately in Adam, all die. And we need someone that can conquer death in a final way, in a complete victorious way. And that's Jesus. We realize as we go through the Bible, we progress through the Bible, we come to the New Testament, a greater than Elijah came, Jesus Christ. And there's an interesting account in Luke chapter 7 of Jesus bringing a dead man back to life and handing that dead man back to a widow, his mother. He was her only son. Let me just read it to you. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Jesus raised a young boy and gave him back to his widow mother, just like Elijah. But unlike Elijah, Jesus only needed to speak the word. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is exclusively the way and the life. And someday all the dead in Christ will hear his voice, come out of the graves, because he came out of the grave after his death on the cross. Now, this passage doesn't tell us specifically of Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. This passage in 1 Kings is a sign passage. It points us to the truth that God raises the dead. And the last thing we want to see this morning is this. Faith must be tested to be strengthened. The widow gets her son back. And now, here's her confession of faith. "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord that's in your mouth is truth." Yahweh, his word is truth. Do you see? Her faith has been strengthened in all of this. Do you see? God does use bad things to accomplish his good purposes. We must never presume that that when something bad has happened, that God is against us. He's promised that he'll never be against us because we're in Christ. We'll never completely comprehend God because we will always remain finite human beings, and God is by nature infinite. But we are called to realize that God's ways are perfect, and we're to rejoice in that and trust him with all of our heart. The widow's now convinced that Elijah's God's prophet, that Elijah's words are true, because Elijah's words are Yahweh's words. She is certainly further convinced that this God is faithful, that this God can be trusted. He's not like the pagan gods who ultimately have no real power. Faith must be tested so that we ourselves as believers will know it's real. It must be tested so that we as Christians can grow stronger in that faith. James 1, 2, and 3 Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And James goes on to say in verse number 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. In this passage, we must see our incomprehensible and perfect God. The God who knows far better than we do what's best for his kingdom and for his glory and for our good. Because in our faith journey, we will encounter severe shocks that will ultimately grow us, severe shocks that will ultimately deepen our faith, severe shocks that will facilitate our endurance to the end. In other words, if you're a Christian, we must always keep looking outside of ourselves to our glorious God. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, it's only this God who can bring you hope beyond the grave. Outside of this God, outside of Christ, there's only an eternity being separated from God in the place the Bible calls hell. And to be saved from this eternal condemnation and to enter into the joy of this God, you must receive Jesus Christ by faith. The one who died on the cross for sin and rose again the third day. You must take him as your Lord and your Savior. And let me encourage you to do that immediately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You are truly glorious and great. And as the psalmist said, your greatness is unsearchable. Help us to see that, Lord, and help us to see how much we need you, how much we're dependent upon you, and how faithful you are, and that your steadfast love, Lord, you're committed to us, you're for us. Nothing can separate us from your love. You do work all things for our ultimate good and for your glory. Grow us in the faith. Help us walk in humble dependence and humble submission. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for the things you bring our way to test our faith, even though they are not in their own. By nature, they're not good. You use them for accomplishing good. Help us to trust you. You're the God who can be trusted, Lord. We thank you and praise you for all that we have in Christ. Lord, you know every heart here. I pray you'd grow those who are your children. And Lord, if there are those here this morning that don't know you, we pray, even now they call upon your name and receive Christ. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.